My, haven't you with me already been blessed tonight? Love, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. What an incredible warm-up for eternity. And it's always a joy to be with the people of God. I hope you're growing in grace, and that's our theme, growing in grace. We began on Sunday morning looking at the power of the gospel, then we looked at our focus on Sunday night. Anybody remember what we talked about last night? He remembered the story anyway. The reasons why we live a holy life. And Peter answers that question in a very simple yet very profound way. Tonight, we're going to skip over, and you have to understand something. When I preach through the book of 1 and 2 Peter in my church, in our church where we are, take a year and a half. So we're doing a flyby. So at best, we are just in an F-16 or an F-18 Tomcat, and we are buzzing the tower. And that's about all we have time for. But I hope it develops in you a hunger and thirst. I love the Apostle Peter, and you guys are in Mark right now. And you'll notice this with Mark as well, because Mark was discipled by Peter. Both of these guys get right to the point. They just kind of go right at it. You don't have to wonder what they're thinking or where they're at. It's just, boom, it's right there. And it's good. We need that. I love what one of my brothers said a number of years ago. He said, the church has truly become a nonprofit organization. Did you get it? Don't spell profit as in the way you're thinking of monetary. Spell it as in the Old Testament sense of a proclaimer of truth. The church has become a non-profit organization. We don't like things cut clearly. We like, you know, there to be a lot of dancing around, and we like to go around the barn shed, and we want to make sure nobody gets offended. Well, may I say to you that Paul did not necessarily care about that. He loved people, but he never shied away from speaking truth. Peter loved people, but he spoke the truth in love. Oh, that we would understand these truths. And tonight we're going to jump over to chapter 4. Turn over there in your Bibles. And tonight we're going to take on a few more verses than we have. And we'll see how this goes. And we'll try our best to give at least a clear understanding. Would you look with me tonight, and maybe for something a little different? We have a tendency to get into a rut. You know that? And a rut, a friend of mine used to say, is a grave with both ends knocked out. And so let's do something different that we haven't done out of respect for God and His Word tonight. Let's just stand together like they did in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They stood for a fourth part of the day while the Word of God was read. And let's look at the text. I'll read it for you, starting 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 12 all the way down to verse number 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are what?
Blessed.
You are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Reflexive. Let him glorify God in that name. Christian. Christ-like one. For it is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Father, thank you for your infinite, eternal, wondrous, magnificent, holy Word. Oh, how love I your law. I desire for it to be my meditation all the day. I desire to think of it at night. I desire even to dream of your Word. And Father, I pray that you tonight would instruct us out of it. In Jesus' holy and wondrous name we pray. You may be seated. Amen. For 9 days in the summer of AD 64, a huge fire raged in the city of Rome. The flames spread rapidly through the city's narrow streets and the many tightly bunched wooden tenements ordinarily crowded with residents. Because of his well-known desire to refurbish Rome by whatever means possible and necessary, the populace believe Emperor Nero was responsible for starting the blaze. As the fire destroyed most of the city's districts, he watched gleefully from the Tower of Maecenas. Roman troops prevented people from extinguishing the fire, even started new fires along the streets. The disaster thoroughly demoralized the Romans because many lost nearly all their earthly goods. Their civic pride was scorched as well. The public resentment towards him at an all-time high. Nero had a plan. His plan was to divert the attention, and by the way, this is still in vogue today. Hello? The diverting of attention to things happens in governments all over the world. He diverted the attention and focus away from himself and made Christians and the Christian community the scapegoat for the fire. As a matter of fact, you remember some of the things we were talking about of the accusations that have been leveled against Christians? All of those came into vogue. As a matter of fact, Nero also spent a lot of time attaching Christianity to Judaism, which was well hated, and thus incurring a greater sense of hatred for them. In this increasing anti-Semitism of those days, the populace easily adopted an anti-Christian attitude as well. Christianity had also caused stress within families and all of those things we talked about. Following the burning of Rome, Nero capitalized on anti-Christian sentiment and punished the Christians by using them as human torches to light his garden parties, by allowing them to be sown inside the skins of animals and releasing in the Colosseum predatory animals to rip them to pieces to the cheering, thronging crowds who got worked up into a frenzy of glee over the death of Christians. The Apostle Peter, I believe, wrote this book of 1 Peter right before this occurs. And he is preparing the people for a coming wave of persecution and difficulty. And I believe that he is giving them an understanding of how to persevere in the midst of unjust persecution, in the midst of hostility. And by the way, friends, have you noticed that hostility is on the rise? It's on the rise. And so tonight I want us to take a few minutes and look very simply at a message. The title of this message is simply Surprised by Suffering. And I fear that if what begins to happen here that is already happening to some of my very precious brothers and sisters around the world, there will be a lot of American believers who are surprised, stunned by suffering. The very first point that I believe Peter makes is found in verse 12. And tonight, I simply intend to give you three compelling commands not to be surprised by suffering. Three compelling commands. What are they? Number one, do not be surprised by suffering. Can you guess where that point comes from? How about that? Comes right out of the text. What does the text say? Verse 12, beloved, do not be what? Surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised by suffering. Let me just share a couple of things under this point here. First of all, there has to be a caution over our conditioning. We've been conditioned, yes or no? How many of you have ever read Pavlov's Law? What was Pavlov's Law? Anybody remember what his entire point was? Exactly. If you condition an animal, how many of you have ever done Pavlov's Law with an animal of yours, a dog or something? You get them to do, some of you say, I wish I could do Pavlov's Law with my dog or my cat. I wish cats could be trained. Don't even get me started on that. There is a conditioning. We find here, not expecting to be so hatefully persecuted, I believe the believers to whom Peter was writing were understandably surprised and troubled and confused by what was going on. These were Romans. They were not Jews. They weren't expecting this. This wasn't on the radar screen. This was not on the day timer. They didn't realize that maybe all of this was going to come with their call to Christ. Perhaps they expected life to be full of blessing, benefits, and divine protection. However, believers' expectations for suffering were very, very low. We've got to understand what the Scripture says. Paul's admonition to Timothy, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we said last night, shall what? Suffer persecution. The Apostle John warns, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. Christians The confrontation with sin, the world, often results in suffering, which is part of the promised cost of discipleship. You don't believe that? Let me tell you something. My Jesus did not pull the bait and switch. Read Matthew chapter 10. Read Luke chapter 14. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, come to me, follow me," which a lot of people are preaching today. Follow Jesus and everything will be wonderful. He'll solve all of your problems. He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That is another gospel. Jesus never called anyone to that. Matter of fact, you want to read Luke 14 sometime? Go down to verse 25 and following. Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Great. It's going to cost you every human relationship." Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Great. It's going to cost you your life," in the next verse. "You want to follow me? Great. It's going to cost you every earthly possession. Nothing can be placed above me." That's what Jesus called people to. That was the high cost of genuine, real, true Christianity. And Peter here is setting them straight because they have been conditioned. Stop for a minute. How many of you have ever had a bad day? Any of you ever had a bad week? Who's working on a year? Is there anybody that's got a whole decade going? You know what I'm talking about. But here is my question. When you have a bad day or I have a bad day, how do we respond? You know what I've learned about we American believers? We are among the biggest babies on the planet. We whine about everything. We bemoan. As a matter of fact, there is no way to make us happy. Hello? There isn't any way to make us happy because we're always got something to gripe about, something to complain about. You know what I've learned over the last few years? Any day I'm not going to hell is a great day. Boy, does that change perspective. Any day I'm not going to hell is a wonderful day. Let it fall apart. Jesus is still Lord. He still wins. Oh, I'm not pointing my fingers at you, my friends. I've been among the biggest complainers. I've been among the biggest babies, whining and moaning because things didn't go my way. You see, my friends, we have been so conditioned and our paradigm has been so adjusted in the Western mindset that we think the American dream is exactly what we deserve and what we ought to have and it ought to be the norm. Friend, it is not. Look at the rest of the world. And you will find the more norm. I've been so grieved. I've gone places like Romania and places like China. You know what I've learned never to do? I have learned never to compliment anyone's home. I remember going into a Chinese home, 400 square feet. They had just been evicted because they were going to build a 30-story high-rise for the Olympics. They basically came in, handed them a piece of paper and said, "You no longer have a place to live." They already had purchased it. It was their home. They basically came in and said, "Go away. We don't care where you go. Just get lost." And I remember looking at a little thing they had there and saying, "That is a really beautiful thing." I'll never forget that dear Chinese brother going over and getting it. They had nothing. And he brought it over and bowed his head and very graciously gave it to me. Tears started to flow down my eyes and I thought, "Brownfield, you're an idiot. Just shut up! stop saying, I mean, it is amazing, dear friends. That's the norm. That's the reality. We have so much. And you know what's sad about that? To whom much is given, much is required. And I don't think we understand. We've been conditioned, dear friends. And I have a very sneaking suspicion God's about to recondition us. This world is changing rapidly. This culture that you are in is changing rapidly. And it is not getting more friendly towards Jesus. It's getting more hateful. And we have been told not to be surprised. We are to expect it. The phrase in this passage, "do not be surprised," informs we as believers to expect that the gospel of Christ will be offensive. Now understand, we're not to be offensive, but we don't have to be, because the gospel's offensive. I'm not telling you to go out and try to be offensive. That's not what I'm saying. But my friend, just sharing the exclusivity of the gospel is absolutely offensive to people. They hate it. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is what? Foolishness. The original Greek word is xeno, and it means to be surprised, to be astonished. Anybody ever been surprised? Shaken up? I remember I played soccer. I played for Notre Dame Prep. I grew up in South Bend, Indiana, and played there around Notre Dame and at Notre Dame. So yeah, I'm following the World Cup. I love soccer. I've played it all of my life since I was a little boy. I enjoy it. My sons play soccer. And my coach played in the World Cup. He played for 20 years for the German national team. And he was the meanest man I have ever known. He was nasty. In his 50s, he would out-dribble us and just make us look like utter morons. And he demanded that we run every day. He had a workout schedule for us. We all hated him then. Now we're very grateful for him. And I remember that I had to run, and I lived way out in the country. And if I turned right and went down that road, I had to go down this big, huge hill. And I always had to come back up that big, huge hill. So this particular day, I decided to go to my left. Now, my neighbors, Craig and Jesse Kellums, were unique. Their dad was a car racer. Their dog was a Doberman Pinscher on steroids. He was Arnold Schwartz Pinscher. He wore, as a matter of fact, his name was Satan. That's what they called him. His name was Satan. I'm not making this up. And at nighttime, they would let Satan off to run the property because Dad had all of these, you know, hopped up cars. And so with Satan on the loose, nobody ever came on their property. And I'm running down the road just minding my own business, having a great old time, thinking about not having to go down and come back up that hill. Have you ever gotten the feeling that you were being watched? All of a sudden, I realized that, you know, that's, I was just getting by Satan's house, his little doghouse there. And it was okay because in the daytime, they always chained him back up. And, you know, I just get this eerie feeling, and I kind of look back over, and Satan stands up. And I realized they didn't put the chain on. Have you ever heard the phrase, scared stiff? I have personal testimony. I wanted to run so bad, I couldn't. I couldn't move. I was literally frozen. I was so shocked and stunned. And Satan came a-barreling at me. And he bit me in my hinder parts. And that's when I learned that the motivation of pain was greater than the motivation of fear. And I'm going to tell you something. There is no Olympic athlete on the planet that could have caught me for the next 2 miles. I broke records that have never been recorded. I was shocked and stunned. And that's the idea. It's kind of like the stunning surprise. Well, what's really interesting about this text, look what he says. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something what?" That little phrase there, "some strange thing," is a form of the exact same word. It's xenos. And it literally could be translated, "Do not be surprised by this surprising thing." It's really quite interesting, but it is an emphasis on his point. Do not be stunned. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. It is a way to emphasize in the Greek, he is saying, please don't get stunned if you experience. You say, why in the world does God allow very hard things to happen to His people? Peter answers that. Look what he says. Fiery trials purify, do they not? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to what?
Test you.
To test you. How many of you have ever been made more godly because God took you through some deep waters? Trials test us and trials prove us. Trials are given and allowed in our lives. They come upon us for testing the genuineness of our faith and also for showing the trophy of God's grace before a lost and dying world, because they can't understand grace, but they can see it. And they can experience it. And so the very first thing is, do not be surprised. I wish I had time to say much more. But there is a second truth that I think we must understand. There is a second command here. And that is this: do not fail to rejoice in suffering. This is not a suggestion. Look at verse 13 and 14. But what? Okay, now you got to move your lips to speak. It's an amazing invention. Here we go. But
rejoice.
Okay, now let's do a little better than that. I want everybody to say it. But
rejoice.
Imperative mode. It is not a suggestion. Peter is not saying, hey, it would really be a good idea if you rejoiced when you're going through trials. Peter is saying, you have one option, and here it is: rejoice. Anybody in pain yet? I put the other foot up, but it's problematic because that whole gravity issue. You ever whine and cry when you don't get your way and when things aren't going the way you think they should go? Do you ever find yourself a big baby? How many of you have ever done nursery duty? Isn't that a blessing? They're so mature and so godly. Parents, isn't it really irritating when your children do what you do? Hello? Isn't that just so maddening when they do what you do? Only when you do it, it's okay. Because we can justify all of our whining and crying. But when they do it, the finger wags, the head wags, the kid gets, you know, grounded for centuries, and, you know, you're not going anywhere, you're not playing this, you can't do that, I'm not going to put up with this whining and crying. Would to God that we would understand how we look from heaven's vantage point. I have a sneaking suspicion that Peter had heard his fair share of complaining and whining. And Peter said, let me tell you what your response is to the difficulty. Rejoice.
Amen.
Wow. He didn't give an eloquent speech. He made it real simple. Rejoice. Is that tough? Yeah. Because it requires what? Brokenness. It requires submission. It requires recognizing that God is sovereign and can do what He wills. And I'm not in charge, He is. And oh, dear friends, I want to take you here through these two verses. How many of you ever been to a beautiful garden? You ever been to one? We are going to meander for the next couple of moments, and we're going to walk through a beautiful garden and stop and look at some of the beautiful plants in the garden. Peter walks us through. The very first thing he does is he gives a command. But rejoice. A rich response, completely foreign to those who have no hope in Christ. They do not understand this. What is the way the world responds to difficulties? What? They whine, cry, complain. That's the way they do. And yet oftentimes we reflect them. Peter says, no, you rejoice. Don't you love what Jesus says in Matthew 5? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What does Jesus say? Rejoice. And not just be happy, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Ouch. I'm tempted to give an invitation for me. Be exceedingly glad. Why great is your reward in heaven? By the way, you're in very good company. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's a command given. Secondly, there is a future reward to glory in. And so far as you share to the extent, it's a generous way to translate this Greek word and to show that Christ's eternal reward is proportionate to the earthly sufferings. It's a very interesting phrase. And by the way, dear friends, when we're around the throne room of Jesus, I'm going to tell you what the truth is. I'm going to be way at the back of the line. Because I've got so many precious brothers and sisters. You've never heard their name. You never will hear their name. But they have suffered for Jesus. A friend of mine just came out of Southeast Asia. And because of his visit there and some personal communication I had with him today, the churches are going to pay an awful price. He went in, pastors came together, he taught them, the government was watching, and they are going to pay a horrible price. You know what, my friend? Those people are going to be at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to be back watching them and I'm going to be rejoicing in them. Because they have suffered so much. We have suffered nothing. We whine when somebody slams a door in our face. We are so afraid when somebody, you know, doesn't like the fact that we handed them a track. Any of you ever had somebody wad your track up and throw it on the ground in front of your face? We panic. I've had brothers and sisters that have had every bone in their body shattered and broken for the gospel. There's widows that I've put my arms around and hugged whose husbands were executed because they were pastors preaching the gospel. Friends, Peter says there's a great reward. There's a great reward. There is nothing that we can suffer in this life. Jesus will not let any piece or bit of suffering go to waste. You know what Jesus says? Not one cup of cold water given in His name will lose its reward. That's powerful. There is, in this passage of Scripture, a command given. We find there is a future reward. As we walk through the garden, we find that there is a pattern to guide us. We stop and look at this beautiful bush and this beautiful plant that reminds us that there is a pattern. You know what we find in this passage of Scripture? But rejoice insofar as you share whose sufferings? Christ's sufferings. I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus teach us how to do this? Did Jesus show us how to do this? Yeah. Did Paul show us how to do this? Did Peter show us how to do this? The answer is yes. They showed us. They modeled for us. But in specific, Peter says, we suffer. Christ suffered. We're following His pattern. We are just being like Christ. We have a pattern to guide us. As we walk through and meander, we see that there's a glory revealed in this text. Look what it says. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is what? Oh, my friends. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. What unbelievable glories God has prepared for His people. Woo! Get a little excited, will you? Can I get a witness on that? Hey, man! Man, that ought to just make you sit up and come to grips. God has prepared glories. And then we find, here's where things get rather interesting in the text. There is to be a joy abounding. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. But you may also, what does He say? Rejoice. Can I tell you something? Whenever you see the same word two times in one verse, there is one thing you need to get. When God says something once, it is infinitely important. Hello? When He says it two times in the same verse, do you think He's emphasizing something? I would say yes. And Peter says, you do not only rejoice, you in this form, you are to abound in rejoicing. It is to be what you are known for and how you are known. And oh, my friends, then we find as we walk through the garden, we see that there is a name reproached. You may not understand the significance of this, but if you remember, look down at verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of who?
Christ.
Do you remember what Peter said in his message in the book of Acts? There is no other what? Name. Given under heaven, whereby we must be what? And it is that name, the name of who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ the Lord. It is that name that we will bear reproach over. It is bearing the name of Christ. That is why we will suffer, because of Christ and His name. Oh, wonderful illustration of this is the great teacher and the great historian named Stephen. Boy, he gave the Sanhedrin a history lesson like they had never heard before and shared some devotional thoughts with them. And what was their response? They executed him. As he gazed intently into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." His enemies stoned him to death. Stephen called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." Oh my word. I was traveling. I hate clocks. I was traveling through former Yugoslavia, now Bosnia-Herzegovina. I met a man, and this ought to be significant to you because they call him the John R. Rice of Eastern Europe. His name is Pastor Simon. He's written over 300 books in his life. He is an expert on the seven churches of Asia Minor. He is an incredible man, speaks seven languages fluently, and we drove down to meet him in the Albanian Alp for one reason. This man spent 21 years of his life in a Russian gulag, a prison, beaten over and over for preaching the gospel. We sat there for some 5 hours while he told us his testimony. And the four of us that were together traveling just wept over and over. And I'll never forget as long as I live, because God used that night to change my life. As he told us his testimony, he stopped several times because he was weeping so profusely and tears pouring out of his eyes. He said to us, "Do you mind if we stop right now and pray for those who kept me captive, that they may come to know the joy and the glory of Christ in the gospel?" And I sat there stunned, because all of a sudden I started asking myself the question, is that how I would be responding to those who had done every bone in his body had either been ripped from its place or had been broken by his captors? He walked with a very profound limp and his body was bent and broken. But I don't think I have ever met a man with a sweeter spirit in my life. And oh, that you and I might understand what Peter is saying through here, that the joy would abound and that we would be willing to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. And like Stephen, who gave his life for the gospel, but there was no bitterness, hatred, and animosity. There was just a spirit of forgiveness. My friends, that is to be what we look like. There's one last point that I make in our last 6 minutes, 5 minutes. Hang on to your hats, friends. Here we go. The last command is, do not neglect to properly assess suffering. These last verses here in the text, verse 15 through 19, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." He's making much of the name of Christ. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Could I give you very briefly 4 assessing principles to assess your suffering? Here they are. Number 1, verse 15, "Do not bring suffering and persecution upon yourself by breaking some law or doing some evil thing." Friends, there are times that we suffer because we deserve to. Hello? And one of the things that really bothers my heart is when I see those who claim Christ, who do things that are so ungodly and so unkind, and then when they suffer, they hold it up as their badge. No, 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 my friends. If we do something which deserves chastisement, that's on our head. And so as we assess suffering, one of the first things I have learned to do from Peter, when suffering is present, the first thing I ask, the very first question, is there something that I did personally to cause this by a sin or a wrong spirit or a wrong attitude? That's the first thing I do when suffering is present. There's a second principle to assess suffering, and friends, understand, I'm going to leave most everything out here, so just get the principles. Verse 16 is this: do not be ashamed to suffer for being a Christian. All suffering that we endure should be because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cling to that name, and we love Him and love His name, and we very boldly and clearly and publicly speak the name and love the name. So don't be ashamed to suffer for being a Christian. Yet the truth of it is, we are often ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Hello? We often are, and I include me in that. Third principle is whether the persecution... Number three, assess whether the persecution, as the it may be the purifying judgment of God. God does use difficulty in His people to purify them. Yes or no? He uses suffering. He never wastes any of it. And we find in the text, for it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? For those who do not obey the gospel of God, we ought to be a people who are constantly assessing and looking at ourselves. And then there's one last principle of assessing our suffering, and that is this. If, and let me recap the first three. If you are suffering for sin, be transformed. Amen? If you're suffering for something that you or I have done, our admonition would be change. Let God's grace change you. But if you or I are suffering for the name of Christ, you know what Peter is saying? Persevere. Persevere. The grace of God is sufficient. Father, oh, that we would take to heart the commands of Peter in this passage of Scripture. I pray that we would not be surprised by suffering, that we would not find ourselves shocked when it comes. I pray, Father, that I and all of us would learn to rejoice exceedingly when You allow us to go through difficulties. And then, Father, I pray that we would learn to assess, as Peter gives us four key principles to assess suffering. Help us to be men and women of God and to be like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.